This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 212. Today we speak with Rick Phillips about the historical Adam.
Good afternoon. My name is Kenneth Kang Hui with the Reformed Forum, and I have the distinct pleasure today of sitting together with two fine theologian pastors. We're actually sitting together today just before the Quakertown Regional Conference on Reformed Theology, sponsored by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And we're sitting here today to talk about a topic that's been of much debate in recent months and years, particularly online and also in print. And that is on the topic of creation and of how to properly interpret First Genesis 1 and 2. So before we begin, I just wanted to throw this out to Rick and Nick. Just talk a little bit about, from a confessional reform perspective, how would you talk about the way creation is talked about in Genesis 1 and 2?
Well, I think the things that concern me about how this debate and this topic is playing out, some of the things on the table are, is theistic evolution an acceptable doctrine for Christians and Reformed Christians? Increasing numbers of scholars and pastors are saying, yes, it should be. And then you have the historical Adam and Eve question, which comes in, of course, inevitably right on its heels. My concern is not so much the critique of the culture of the Bible, the scientific attacks. My concern is the way that Christianity is being defended. You know, that's where the harm usually is done. Not that there are those who don't believe or who would, you know, have scientific theories that would dispute the Bible, those who would look down upon us as obvious, you know, no-brain people. The concern, I think, is the way in which we defend the Bible, and I think that's what concerns me. There are some very able and well-meaning folks, some of whom I'm friends with, who are responding to the situation that we have, where you have the authority of science in the society. Tim Keller and his white paper that's on the Biologos page, which I think is a very important contributor to this, I think very illustrative. You know, he points out that, you know, people have learned to trust science because of the advances in the medicines, and there's this authority to science, and therefore we need to find a way. If I'm reading him correctly, what he's saying is what we need to do is find a way to stop people from thinking it's either science or the Bible. Well, of course, we want to have an intelligent Christianity that's willing to face honest questions and be reflective on what's happening out there. But I fear what's happening is that we are not maintaining a high view of Scripture as we're doing this. And, you know, Keller in his white paper, for instance, says, well, we want to do this in a way that upholds a high view of Scripture. I think when you get done with the paper, he's not trying to compromise. He's not trying to betray Christ or any of those things. I just don't think we are ending up with a high view of Scripture when we're done. And the presupposition seems to be that we have to find a way to remove the tension, or at least the violent conflict between evolutionary theory and the wholesale scientific and cultural acceptance of that on the one hand and the Bible on the other. I think that begs the question. I do not think we necessarily do have to do so. And my concern is that the well-meant ways in which we're trying to do that are establishing what amounts to an accommodationist approach to the Bible. We're interpreting Bible passages in ways that we would never do so if we weren't first reading the evolutionary theory. And so, you know, Genesis 2:7 now teaches evolution. Well, I don't get that from the Bible. I get that only if I first agree that I must find a place where the Bible teaches it. And I think instead of a bold witness, an unapologizing witness, however humble and loving we may be, to the Word of God as such, I think that we are placing, in effect, whether we're intending to or not, we are placing scientific dogma as a higher and controlling authority over the Scriptures. Now, of course, the great example of this is Bruce Waltke, who does his Biologos video, what, 2-3 years ago, where he says, you know, hey, we can no longer deny what science says, and therefore we have to accommodate it. I actually wrote a piece on Ref 21 critical of that, and I got bombarded with emails about what an ugly Machen warrior child I am and what a TR I am. And they said, how dare you assail that great Old Testament scholar? My answer was, he's not doing Old Testament work. He's commenting on secular science. I'm not aware that he is an authority on that at all. But what's amazing to me is we have our Bible scholars. You have Peter Enns. You have Bruce Waltke, Trumper Longman, many others. These are guys I know. There's probably others who I don't know. It looks to me like we are not maintaining a high view of Scripture. We're changing the way that we interpret the Bible so that we can conform to the external dogma. That is the death of Christianity if we do that.
And it seems that in adopting a secular understanding of theories of origin, however people want to say that, what a lot of our biblical scholars are doing then is going to ancient Near Eastern literature. So they're going outside of the Bible to try to substantiate what the Bible, what they want the Bible to say to accommodate those views. So instead of Genesis 1 being historical, as Ken, you know, I would think it is, history and theology, I think Rick believes that too, that they would say, well, it's not history, it's, you know, mythopoetic, or they're spinning it some other way in light of Babylonian, you know, text about Marduk and how he created man out of the dust, and here's a way for Israel to understand their origin that's not actually historical, but it's theological, and they're understanding, some either even denying a historical Adam, saying, well, no, he's a theological construct. I think this is ends for Israel to understand that they're the Israel's the son of God, preparatory for the son of God. Well, the problem is, you back that up, you could go ad infinitum and deny that Israel actually existed and that Israel was actually not the son of God, but that, and then why not deny Jesus? And they would say, well, we have too much external.
Oh, the slippery slope argument. Well, but Jake Resumation made the big point in Christianity and Liberalism that a distinctive feature of the Christian faith is that our theological beliefs are grounded in historical events. And if the historical events did not happen, then there is no basis for the theological beliefs. And that's just the way Christianity works. The Bible claims that events took place, that God acted in history. The Bible then declares what happened and tells you the authoritative explanation for it. Well, what we have now is, starting at Genesis 1, we're peeling those two apart. And you have the framework. My problem with the framework hypothesis is you have this beginning then. Well, these events didn't happen in Genesis 1, but they're a literary device. Well, when does that what's happening is, when does that peeling stop? I think there's a belief today, and we may be getting ahead of ourselves, but I think that there's a belief that we can do hermeneutical maneuvers that we would never do to Christ. We'll do them in Genesis 1, and we think we can contain it there. I personally am very skeptical that we can. But I think the big issues are the authority of Scripture, but also the interpretive principles that are being applied, again, to the Genesis questions and to the creation questions. If that same hermeneutic approach is done, say, in the New Testament, well, we're really going to have problems then. Because I tell you, secular science no more accepts the resurrection of Jesus than it does a literal Adam. And so I think those are the things to talk about. I'm very interested in talking about the theology-history link. You know, I think it's very important. The arguments that are being made against a historic view. Of course, they call it an excessively literalistic view, right. I.e. Right. the historic view,
right.
You know, that believes the events recorded took place. That's right. Excessively literalistic. And then the hermeneutical issues.
And, you know, Rick and I have talked recently, too, about the exegetical tenability of a six ordinary day view, which really is sidelined nowadays for framework analogy, day age, and probably now even theistic evolution in the broader Protestant evangelical circles, where exegetically, I'm a six ordinary day guy, not because Ken Ham is, certainly not, and not because anybody else is, but because I believe biblically that is the most exegetically tenable view. Our systematic theologians said the first verse of the Bible teaches that God created cum tempore, with time, making it a historical event. Everything Rick just said, the first verse of the Bible says God created time and with time and in time. That is a historical statement in the beginning. And I know, Rick, we've talked about you going through just for us.
Well, I actually came to six-day, 24 creation a little late in the game because I was really persuaded otherwise, or I was really – this is just speaking for myself. In seminary, I was persuaded not really to think about it. And then I was actually persuaded by Moses. in the fourth commandment, I felt myself convicted that I had to believe what was, you know, Moses interprets for us Genesis 1. And I came to 6A24 creation view as well. Now, let me say this too. To me, I put the question this way. Look, I honor brilliant, hardworking scientists doing their best to make sense of the cosmos and the order therein. But at their best, they are always going to be people with a limited amount of information, with a limited capacity to process that information, and mixed motives. I'm not trying to disparage anybody, but Reformed view of man is going to give us that. On the other hand, I have a God who has all the data, who has a perfect processing capacity, and who is morally pure in all of his ways. Now, when those two sources speak to the same issue, I'm going to choose God. This is Van Til. He said the pagan worships the void. The Christian worships God. And now, of course, we have to unpack Van Til. He meant that the unbeliever is trusting in the data that has yet to be processed, the improvement of human theories. Well, where God speaks to an issue, I can just end run all that, and God who knows perfectly. So I'm not saying, people saying if you're 6A24 creation, oh, you don't believe in science. Well, I do believe in science, God, but I have a reformed view of all human enterprise, and I have a certain – by the way, if we all just read Thomas Kuhn, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, we'd all be helped because we're treating science now as objective, but rather than presuppositionally laden. But where God speaks to an issue historically – and it's not science. Genesis 1 is not science. It's history. And so science has an account of history derived scientifically. The Bible has an account of history derived via revelation. Well, when the two are in comparison, I will place God's version in a higher category than man's. And I don't think that's anti-intellectualistic to say that.
No, and I think also, especially in a supernatural act. Yeah. So I had a guy recently, I was talking to him, and he was wrestling with the issue of evolution and how can we reconcile the Bible. And I said, well, look, I wasn't there at creation. You weren't there. Nobody was there. God was there. And that means, and he said, that means we need science. And I said, no, that means we need a God.
Revelation. We need revelation.
God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So science was never meant, and this is Van Til, science was never meant to prove a supernatural act. That's why the resurrection of Jesus will never be proved. And that's why it only can come to us by that special revelation. So again, behind all of our views of Genesis 1 are the presuppositions of what we do with general and special, how they work together. They are meant to be together. But I think what a lot of the guys were reading today and writing books today are really subjecting supernatural revelation to general revelation and the what we would even say some faulty presuppositions coming to play on scientific investigation.
Well, and you get like in Jack Collins's book on Adam recently. Jack Collins is another guy like Tim Keller. I want to be fair. I mean, I want to praise them. They are defending historical Adam and Eve from secular attacks. That is their purpose. It would be wrong to say they're trying to undermine it. Yeah. They're trying to protect it. But when Collins discusses the writing of Genesis 1, he says, well, we don't really know where he got his materials from, and he probably had some access to ancient Near Eastern meets. Well, the book of Numbers says he went into the tent of meeting and got it by divine revelation, and that just never comes into the discussion.
Right.
And so, again, it's a naturalizing of what is inherently supernatural, both in terms of the event itself being supernatural, but also the inscripturation of it is fundamentally a supernatural thing. And yet and of course that's the academic guild today. It's always an excessive emphasis on human processes.
And even Klein in his 1958 article, Because It Had Not Rained, which is kind of the theological authority for the framework hypothesis view, at least what catapulted it in our circle, says we're talking about creation as a supernatural act, ex nihilo, God creating out of nothing. Even our framework guys will admit that. My fear is that sometimes we forget that then when we move into the discussion of what can science tell us beyond what the text is telling us about our origin.
So how would you respond to detractors who would say, you know, you're essentially crossing domains. You're trying to apply theology to fields of science and geology that theology has no business, you know, being a part of or helping to say.
I want to know. I'm really not trying to do that, nor am I competent to do so.
Okay.
As I said earlier, we have two different ways of constructing a historical account or an account of historic events. Science, through geology and all these things, is going to that's what they do. They reconstruct a historical scenario. Well, the Bible, through Revelation, also, mainly through historical narrative, presents a record of historical events. So we're not saying that we're using the Bible to critique science. We have the Bible producing a history via Revelation. We have men, God bless them, in a flawed but well-meaning way, sometimes doing a good job, sometimes not doing a good job, creating a scientific record. Well, I just think that we want, as Keller says at the end of his article, I could not agree more with this. I think the Keller white paper on biologos is a really good discussion point, and I agree with much that Tim says, and I have real concerns about other things. But he says at the end, I'm not sure he consistently follows it through it, but he says that we must have the Bible as the higher authority. I mean, as Christians, we believe God himself has revealed in his word. Well, what has he revealed? He has revealed historical events and their redemptive meaning. And so the Bible is a – Revelation is a different approach to history. In fact, it's a – where it speaks, it's a perfect one. Now, what they'll come back and say is, well, we need to interpret the Bible according to proper conventions. Now, amen to that. And a lot of what we need to discuss is – I'm very keen to discuss, you know, Genesis 1 as poetry or and what those things – because I think what they say they're doing in many cases – I know that Colin says – and I think Keller does too. I'm sure they do. Well, the reason we have new views is because it's a closer reading of the text. I laud that approach. I don't think it's what you actually see happening, is to be honest with you. And so I think the issues of is this the proper way of handling the text then becomes key.
Now, I think we would agree, there is a way you can read the Bible in an overly literal or wooden way. So how would you say the way you're interpreting the Bible now, Genesis particularly, how's that different from what you would other people consider overly wooden, overly little way of understanding?
Well, I mean, anybody can say anyone else is reading the Bible in a more wooden way if they don't like what they're saying, if they don't like a historical, however you want to categorize that, history, writing, you know, whatever you want to say about Genesis 1, anybody can say, well, that's a wooden reading, and I reject that because that's wooden. Well, there are some things in the Bible that we would gladly say this is a literalistic reading.
The dispensationalists will accuse us of not being literal enough when we do apocalyptic literature, for instance. And we will argue, we'll give the same argument that people are giving against six-day creationism. We'll say, well, you're not doing proper genre analysis. Right. And so you need to interpret the Bible correctly, but where the Bible makes claims about historical events and presents them in a way that clearly intends that, we are to receive them as true. Now, I'm sorry if that is excessively literalistic to believe the presentation of events as actually having happened.
Yeah, to say anything, for me to read Genesis 1 chronologically, which I would, although I do, as I've told you, think there's a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kind of structure. First 3 days, God creating the spheres or kingdoms. Day 4, 5, and 6, filling those spheres, making man the crown of creation, and with a eschatological view of the Sabbath. So there's clearly a structure. But the same argument somebody could make saying, well, you're just reading Genesis 1 literalistically. The same person says, well, Genesis 1 is poetry, not history.
Well, actually, I'm really pleased because for several years we've been hearing Genesis 1 is poetry. Right. And you're going, dude, it is not poetry.
Or prose.
Well, and I'm really pleased with both the Keller white paper on biologos and by Jack Collins recently, where they really don't make that argument. And they say, in fact, they point out, Keller points out, well, it actually has the structure, the viator structure of historical narrative, and it does not have parallelism, which is the mandatory feature of Hebrew poetry. It is not Hebrew poetry. I'm glad to hear that, because you hear that on the street all the time. Well, Genesis 1 is poetry. And I'm going to go, okay, I'm going to read Genesis 1, and you read Psalm. So these are different genres, Vav consecutives, and it's what they're saying then is, so they admit that. Then they say, well, but there's highly stylized elements of Genesis 1, which I also agree. It is absolutely a highly stylized account. But then they make a leap, Keller does, it says, therefore it is worthless as history. And I'm going to go, I think that it's a gratuitous leap going on, that because there are highly stylized elements, which I would freely admit in Genesis 1, although I'm glad we're now agreeing it is the genre is historical narrative, I think that there is there's an excessive, the implications of that are being excessively claimed, so that now Genesis 1 is recording events that should not be taken. Or I think what Collins will say, I'm trying my best to accurately reflect what he's saying, well, the details can't be pressed. Why? Why? And the fact that there are some style. Listen, I just preached John's gospel. John's account of the resurrection is highly stylized. It is highly theological shaped, as is his account of the atonement. But where the Bible in historical narrative claims events took place, the way to read it is not excessively, extremely, overly literalistic to believe that those events took place. And I think the argument is being way pressed because it serves the argument. Keller makes the point, too, about and this is a standard point now. Genesis 2 seems to present a natural rendering, you know, because it had not rained. In Genesis 1, the order, the natural order is not there. There's light before there's a sun. There's vegetation before without rain, that kind of thing, which I admit that's true. Genesis 2 says, well, there had been no growth because it had not rained. Genesis 2 shows a natural progression. So what Tim Keller says is, well, Genesis 1 and 2 relate to one another the way that Exodus 14 and 15 relate to one another. Exodus 14 is the actual account of the Red Sea crossing. Exodus 15 is a poetic expression. And likewise, Genesis 1 is, see now, we are now treating Genesis 1 as if it's poetry. Genesis 2 is the natural reading. And so 1, well, that is poetry. I thought we just said it's not poetry. Or the Song of Deborah. You have the battle in what, Judges 5, I think, and then you have the Song of Deborah in Judges 6. And they're comparing now Genesis 1, having declared it to be prose, then they compare it to the poetry. Now, here's my point. Genesis 1, let's read Genesis 1 and then read the Song of Deborah. Right. They are fundamentally different kinds of literature. And so this genre analysis, while admitting that Genesis 1 is historical narrative, at the same time denies it has any historical value. And I just see there's no warrant for that unless you're trying to accommodate theistic evolution.
I think also the question about how an Israelite would read Genesis 1 does come to bear because Pete Enns, who really stresses that Genesis 1 is mythopoetic, you know, it's like any other A&E document but for Israel, would say, well, the Israelites were more sophisticated than we give them credit for. So as if I, as a second-generation Israelite reading Genesis 1 would know, this is not history. I'm more sophisticated. But then Jesus and Paul, reading about a historical Adam, he said, well, we can't fault them. They're men of their time. So the ancient Israelites were more sophisticated than Jesus and Paul. And I, when I think about an Israelite reading Genesis 1 and reading first day with the numeral prefix and right. Yom, and everywhere else in the Hebrew Bible, anytime there is Yom with a numeral prefix, it is speaking of an actual day being denoted in its sequential order.
Well, I mean, we use the word day in a variety of ways.
Right, but not with the numeral prefix.
And Moses tells us how it's used in this case.
Right.
In the fourth commandment.
Right.
I mean, but here's the bottom line. As again, I think Keller's article is very helpful as a summary of the popularization of this. Wouldn't it be nice if we could find a biblical way so that we weren't constantly at odds with scientists and Christians who have PhDs in biology and they have this conflict. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what he's saying. Well, the problem is Genesis 1. So now the obstacle, he's not saying problem, but it's certainly an obstacle, he says, is the historic reading of Genesis 1. So through genre analysis, what's being done today, is to say that Genesis 1 is the events recorded should not be believed as having happened. Now, that's what they're saying. It is of no historical value. It did not happen this way. What's the argument? Well, it's historical narrative, but there's stylized elements. It is not shown why that means that the history is not true. Well, it's Genesis 2 has a naturalistic approach, whereas Genesis 1 has a supernaturalistic one. Well, that's creating a problem. That's not necessarily a problem at all. By the way, Genesis 2 is not going over the same territory that Genesis 1 did. Genesis 1 is macro creation. Genesis 2 is six-day micro creation on human society in the garden. There are two different accounts of two different things. Genesis 2 starts later. I think the most natural way of reading that is to say Genesis 1 involves special providence. I freely admit that 6-day, 24-hour creation casts me onto special That's providence. Right. It is, but it is de facto as, supernatural.
As does, and even Klein admits this in his article, as does 2:6, where it says, because a mist went up from the ground. Now, he'll argue, but God used a natural process to supernaturally, providentially care. But it doesn't matter. That doesn't eliminate the fact that God was still providentially taking care of creation prior to Adam.
Look, if the reason we have natural processes now is because it's what we observe. It had to start sometime. And I think the natural, the best reading of Genesis 1 is de facto supernatural special providence creation presented, historical events are presented there. And then Genesis 2 picks up the story with the human society in a naturalistic mode. But what they're saying is no. First, you argue a problem, then you answer a solution to it. So we're going to heighten the problem. I think the problem is not such a great problem. But the other thing they're saying, so one, Genesis 1 should not be history because it's got stylized elements, even though it's historical narrative. Two, there's this apparent conflict with Genesis 2. Second, it's like the Song of Deborah and the Song of Moses and Miriam. But it's not. And what we're seeing is these things are being popularized in a way that does not really look at the issues. When I read these presentations, I don't see a careful examination, really, of the six-day creation side. Just very brief things. Okay, Genesis 1, stylized elements, therefore not historically true. Whoa, 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 why is that? Then what is it? Well, it's theology. Well, we agree with that. I agree with the whole tohu vavohu, first 3 days, second 3 days, the land and the seed. But that's because the events happened. And if the events did not happen, what is the basis for the theology? Right. And so I think that some arguments that are really not persuasive when challenged are being used to popularize the notion that Genesis 1 should not be taken as recording the events it does, or as that Tremper Longman does in his video, excessively extreme literalism.
Right.
Well, who
right.
wants to be that? Not right. you. You right. have a goatee. You don't want to be.
It's bullying. It's bullying. I might go get a tattoo after this. Bullying.
So you're not going to be excessively. Who wants to be that?
I want to say, too, and Ken, this may be helpful to our listeners. I don't know that Rick and I are here to say you must agree with us on six ordinary day creation or you are completely unorthodox.
Right. Oh, no.
But I think that has been some of the there's been a reaction to some of that in the reform world on the whole to where now the bad guys are the 6-24-hour guys and are not going to be taken seriously. Yeah. And we're saying, listen, people need to take seriously that smart, you know, godly, intelligent men disagree with what seems to be the status quo now on Genesis 1.
And here's my concern is a missional one, or as it were. The issue is that we are held in scorn and contempt by the secular society. Desiring to remove that problem, no doubt for the sake of evangelism, and I mean that sincerely. I think that's the motive. We are willing to engage in hermeneutical techniques on creation that, if also used in redemption, will eviscerate our faith. And I think we should be willing to say, well, yeah. I mean, Bruce Waltke says, well, they'll consider you a cult. Well, of course they will. What do you think the early Christians were? But a scorned cult who was persecuted. If that, I'm not signing up for that, but if that's what it means, then I'm not willing to give things up. You know, the argument's made, well, maybe Genesis 2:7, which is the special creation of Adam, well, maybe that can be read to teach biological evolutionary processes over millions of years. Well, only if you have previously decided to capitulate right. to the secular orthodoxy. Right. There is nothing in the text right. that would do that.
Right.
Well, what about death before the fall? And I mean, honestly, and Keller is trying to defend Christianity. Yeah. But when he says, well, you know, maybe it's only spiritual death in the fall. Well, when Jesus was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, it was not his spiritual death. It was his physical death. You know, I stood at my mother's bedside in May and watched her gasping for air before she died. And the Lord was with her, and God blessed it in many ways. And as I had tears running down my cheek, looking at my dear mother dying, it was an enemy I was staring at. It was not good. You know, the issue is, under evolution, when God says it was good, he's looking at death. Because death is the engine of evolution, violence and death. And now we're being told, well, yeah, but maybe it's just spiritual death. No, when the Bible says the last enemy to be defeated is death, it's not just spiritual death. It's the whole complex of death. But notice how we're just jettisoning doctrines off the good ship Christianity so that we can avoid reproach from atheists.
And I want to say again to you and to our listeners that we're not trying to bash Tim Keller. As I think Rick has said, the article actually, he says some very good things. Now, Pete Enns takes it further. Same motives, very interestingly, in Incarnation and Inspiration. I think that's the name of his book, right?
Yeah.
Incarnation and Inspiration. He actually says, could we argue that the similarities we find in the ancient Near Eastern literature with the Bible were borrowed by the nations borrowed them from Israel. And that's the Prisca Theologica. That's what the Puritans, everything came through Noah on the ark, any similarity, sacrifice, all borrowed from God's revelation perverted in depravity into man-made religion. Any similarities at any point, and says, sure, we can say that, but then we can't have any serious dialogue with historians or archaeologists. I'm like, okay, so since when has wanting to have serious dialogue with people that hate Jesus
been
the controlling factor in how I read the Bible?
Well, I do want to say, because I don't want to sound like I'm bashing Keller or Collins or any of those guys. One thing I really like about Keller is he, you know, the whole Adam question, he minces no words that we cannot give up Adam. And I think he means that. And he's not trying to give away. But the problem is, you know, of course, we said at the beginning of the article, it says, well, it's close reading of the Bible is going to produce changes. Well, when we're saying that maybe Genesis 2:7 teaches evolution, it's not because of close reading of the text.
Right.
It's because we are willing to say, well, we have to conform to you. And I think that that is just a deadly enterprise. And I think that I have a stronger sense of biblical antithesis rather than common grace in those issues. And I do not think that we can afford to say, well, sure, we'll change the way we read it for no reasons in the text. No rationalization is given in the text. It's just, well, maybe we can mold our understanding of the text that will remove this reproach. And these are well-meaning folks, but I think that is a habit we had better not get into.
Okay. So I want to focus a little bit on the historical Adam issue, because I think that seems to be the sort of the debate of the hour, right? Especially with the papers that Peter Enns has put out, talking about the fact that there's no need to believe in historical Adam. So
maybe, and Paul believed in Adam and was wrong.
Right.
He was a man of his times.
Oh,
so that's what
like Jesus.
So that's
like
why that's what I want to get
who
at.
Is God?
You could talk a little bit about
those are his times.
What happens if we give that up? You know, what is the consequence of giving up?
Well, the doctrine of inerrancy is a goner.
Okay.
I mean, but to them, I mean, to Enns, I mean, the sooner the better.
Right.
But I really think the doctrine of the hour is, in fact, inerrancy.
Okay.
And I mean, Enns
talked about that coming down.
Enns is going to say, Paul's just wrong. Let's just get over it.
Right.
And you know, and he's a cultural, you know, creature. And well, so now we cannot take the Bible as being true. We need another authority to tell us which parts of the Bible are true. You know, there's always some priesthood,
right?
And it's going to be the priesthood of the guild. Gee, have we been down that road before? But you have Jack Collins,
right,
who is writing to the scientific community and to, you know, Christians who are skeptical, trying to get them to accept a version of Adam and Eve. Right. But that's not – see, a version is not the biblical. He says, you know, mere Adam and Eve is what he – that's what he says he's doing, and I'm just trying to be honest with it. And so, well, maybe, you know, if Francis Collins says there was never a time through DNA studies when there were less than 1,000 people, well, okay, then instead of the first man made by special creation – with the first woman taken from his side, that kind of obviously supernatural special creation. Well, maybe he was the headwater of a tribe. Well, that is an Adam and Eve. It's just not the biblical Adam and Eve. I'm just sorry. You're having to say, and what he says, if I understand him right, is, well, there's highly stylized elements, therefore we don't press the details. Whoa, who decides what? So suddenly historical narrative has become awful blurry, and the text is wrong. Look, Genesis 2:7 shows special creation of Adam as the first man, and then what goes on with the creation of the woman. Why are we capitulating, I'm sorry, the plain teaching of the scriptures in historical narrative See, now it's Genesis 2, that, and then it's Genesis 3, and guess where we're moving? We're moving forward. And there's just, I think there's this belief that we can contain what I think are these really excessively, you know, accommodationist hermeneutics to the creation story. The world is not going to be satisfied until we renounce the incarnation, the virgin birth, penal substitutionary atonement, and the resurrection. And they are no more plausible to the secularist than the first Adam.
Right.
Here's what I love, too, about the whole DNA thing. As I understand it, the way that scientists work, and I'm not completely ignorant of these things, is somebody does research and they present their papers, and there's a long process of scientific inquiry and evaluation whereby you check it. And over a course of many years, science will come up with its dogma on it. Well, this DNA research has just started, and the Christians are already capitulating to it. I mean, it's only a matter of time till Time magazine runs the cover story saying why it was wrong. I mean, that's the way science goes. I mean, but science hasn't even – the counter papers haven't even come out. They haven't even been tested. The Christians are already capitulating. Well, Francis Collins says the DNA proves it. Therefore – and we're willing to give up clear teachings of the Scripture, Adam as special creation, the distinctively first man, the first woman. And so it is a version of Adam and Eve, and I give credit for that. But I just don't think that's quite the achievement that we think it is. Well, I got to be honest with you.
And I think also there's clear contradictions in Genesis 1. I remember Phil Reichen asked me when I came for licensure, can you prove from the Scripture why you don't believe evolution's true? And I had not really thought about it much. And just what popped in my mind was God created each according to their kind. Right. So very clearly it says God created each according to their kind. If I adopt an evolutionary theory at the creational level, a theistic evolutionary theory, I have to say that the kinds became, as with evolution, grew and progressed and evolved until God finally stopped the evolutionary process, stamped the Imago Dei on Adam as Homo sapiens sapien, and that became my answer to evolutionary theory and what I read in the text.
Notice that sooner or later you have to have recourse to supernaturalism or else right. You just abandon Christianity.
Right, but I mean, you put yourself in a corner at that place, yes. Because there's no way to substantiate that. It really doesn't make sense.
You have neither scripture nor science then. Well, I just don't understand. I really am not personally persuaded that the fact that there are stylized elements in the creation story, although Genesis 2 does not have all those stylized elements, I would point out, and yet we're arguing that the details of Scripture are negotiable. I'm really hermeneutically completely unpersuaded of that. And then I ask the question, then why don't we simply look them in the eyes and say, listen, we want to tell you that God, through special revelation, has told us the history of that. And we have a perfect revelation that says that Adam was formed by, you know, Genesis 2:7, special creation. And maybe there's, you know, of course that you know, God breathed into him. There's theological content there. But what it tells us, so far as it tells us what happened, we are to believe that it happened. And sooner or later, you're going to have to say, when Francis Collins says, well, but when the Imago Dei came in, that was a special act. Well, you're going to have to have recourse to supernaturalism sooner or later. Right. Why not at the text?
Right.
And I don't notice the creeping of this. Genesis 1 has highly stylized elements. Genesis 2? But now the same hermeneutical approach is being taken. Well, we're not going to press the details. Why not? Why are our biblical scholars pursuing a C.S. Lewisian mere biblical theology? You know, it's one thing. That's what, you know, both Keller and Collins talk about Lewis, and you know, and it's one thing for a guy who's an Oxford don in literature, who was converted late in life, and who's this brilliant guy to be fuzzy on things. That's not the standard for our confessional theology. So we're just going to go, well, a version of Adam and Eve is what we're looking for. I don't think that's biblical fidelity.
And it's interesting, too. I read Collins' paper that's kind of the synopsis of his book, and he does kind of dismiss the fact. He mentions the original sin aspect. You know, obviously, federal theology comes in here, and that's a big deal for us because we see the gospel as bound up in, you know, the first and second Adam and what right. The second Adam does, undoing everything the first Adam did and doing everything he failed to do. But the original sin issue, believing in a historical Adam is not a way for us to explain original sin. it does explain original sin.
It is the actual event
of what happened.
From which the doctrine arises.
It's not my way of explaining it to make me feel better about having an explanation. It's what actually happened.
Right.
I actually fell in him and died with him and have a corrupt nature.
Well, here's a point that both Keller and Collins make very helpfully, I think, following Kitchen, that where ends will argue that myth becomes history.
Right.
What in fact happens, even in pagan, you know, outside of the Bible, is that history turns into myth.
It becomes myth, right.
And I appreciate that point, that where you do have myth, I do not believe that Genesis is myth.
Right.
But it's based upon – why does Mesopotamia have creation stories and flood stories? Because there was a flood and they were in it? I mean, is that a possible explanation? But along the same lines, yes, we are not – Moses, or the author of the Pentateuch, did not create, whoever he or she may have been. That's right. In their BCE world, they did not come up with a false story to provide a rationale for the human situation of sinfulness. It is the event of the fall that caused the doctrine. And again, Christianity just simply does not exist without the event yielding the doctrine. And here we are. Even this is my problem with the framework hypothesis. We are told it's not important that the events happened. Really? Because Christianity, the biblical revelation is the declaration of God's works in history and the result of them. Why is it important then for Jesus to be born of a virgin? Why isn't that doctrine? And you go, well, you're taking a big leap. Yeah, but I think history shows us that that's what happens. Mm-hmm. And you find yourself in an upper story Kantian situation where your hermeneutical rules destroy your faith and you preserve a sentimental upper story commitment to truths you can't justify and they will not stand. And I fear what's going on in the Pete Enns world and these guys. Well, we're going to hold on to Jesus even though our approach to the Bible would eviscerate him.
Right.
No, you won't hold on to it. I don't know how these guys who follow these – I'm not thinking so much about Keller and Collins because they clearly are being bounded by confessional things. But I don't know why this same hermeneutical trajectory that Enns is on doesn't remove the biblical beliefs about Jesus Christ. To me, the hermeneutics cannot credibly be restrained to the creation account.
And, I mean, that was essentially what happened with Neo-Orthodoxy in many respects, where it was the Christ event, and this is a theological construct, and it's a way for us to, you know, enter into the Christ event. And then, I mean, just sheer liberalism. I have a friend in Asheville, and he says, I almost can't even talk to people about Christ. I have to talk to them about Jesus because they're like, oh, I believe in the Christ consciousness. And, you know, I mean, anybody can enter into any kind of spiritual reflection, you know, in an abstract way on things that the Bible talks about.
And we're not arguing for a really – people always use extremes. Oh, you're going to be one of those creation science people who can't listen to any secular science. It's just – actually, it's just not my discipline. But I am open to all kinds of, you know, theories and proofs of them. But I am bounded by the Word of God and the declarations it makes and the records it makes of events that happened. And I'm completely unpersuaded – by this genre critique that first says Genesis 1 is historical narrative and then says it doesn't tell any history. It's useless in presenting history. Then what's it for? Well, theology. What's the theology grounded in? Well, a literary framework. That is not the way Christian hermeneutics goes. And so my concern is that. But this is not arguing for, you know, a narrow obfuscation view that all science is evil, that, you know, that we don't believe in any – no. Where God speaks, we are bounded. And I do not think it's excessively, extremely literalistic to believe in historical narrative that the events took place.
Right.
Now, you say, well, Rick, you're going to be cast into special providence in Genesis 1. Yep. And I'm unashamed. I agree. There's no question that's true.
The infinite God can do that. He can make light shine without a sun. Believe me, he's God.
He can do that. Well, part of the thing going on in academia today is, you know, in the doctrine of Scripture, for instance, all the emphasis is on the human processes.
Right.
And even now, someone's thinking, oh, you think the Bible's like the Book of Mormon that fell out of heaven, leather-bound with maps attached. No, I don't. But the Bible's emphasis is God spoke through the prophets. Thus saith the Lord. All prophecy originated not in the will of man,
Right.
But men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible consistently emphasizes the supernatural divine character of it, while we would not deny the subservient and subordinate human element. I think that's in play, too, here. There's this constant emphasis on Babylonian records and ancient Near Eastern cosmology and all of these sorts of things. And so we people are going, well, we have no idea where the author of the Pentateuch, whoever he or she was, where they got the material. Well, where does Revelation come into this? Right. Where does the supernatural communication of God that is effective come into this? And I just don't see where it figures into what we're doing.
Right. And I think also at the heart of all this is that we do accept this by faith. You know, right. Hebrews 11:3, I think it's 2 or 3, where it says, by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things which are visible. There is a major element where I have to say, I believe this because I believe this is what God's word teaches, and it may not be academically credible,
right.
And it may not get me a hearing at Harvard or Princeton or Yale. You know, maybe at Yale because they like Jonathan Edwards, but, you know, maybe not anywhere else. But
they don't actually like Jonathan Edwards.
No, they make a lot of money on him.
Yeah.
But, and they give us a lot of resources. But we believe this by faith. And, I mean, at the end of the day, that's not a blind faith. It's a faith that rests on supernatural revelation.
The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. I'm not trying to be, you know, out of sync with the world. The Christian doesn't have to do that. We are out of sync with the world.
Right.
And I will tell you what, I was just reading an Eric Alexander sermon the other day in my devotions. I've been reading that new PNR book of his PCRT addresses. Great stuff. And he makes the comment, don't you see why there's an attack on creation by the secularists? Because over and over the scriptures ground God's sovereignty and God's power in creation and the wisdom of God and the supernatural intervention of God. This is the God who formed the cosmos, who numbers them by, and not one of them is lost, and he knows me by name. And this notion that we, as long as we hold on to Jesus.
Right.
Oh, hey, look, Rick, all we're trying to do is preach the gospel, all right? Mm-hmm. And so we're going to deny creation, both in terms of the origins of it and the order of it, gender, for instance. We're going to accommodate the worldly views of gender, of sexuality, of origins. But we're going to keep Jesus pristine. I think we are tragically mistaken.
Right.
You cannot lose the biblical doctrine of creation and the fall,
right,
and keep the doctrine of redemption in Jesus Christ, both because of the hermeneutical principles,
right,
and because it's all knit together. Here is the problem is found in Genesis 1-3,
right,
for which the rest of the Bible is the answer. So if the fall is a myth, then what are we arguing about? What is the problem? Why I should, you know, be persecuted for? Why I should fight sin and should lead a life of sacrifice following Jesus Christ? Why should I do all that if the problem is not the redemption of my soul from sin?
Right.
And so I think we just are making a terrible mistake by thinking that, you know, we can fudge on creation, but we'll hold fast to Jesus.
Right, great. So I probably just need to start wrapping up a bit. So I guess the question is, it's the last question I have is really, where do we go from here? Because obviously there's the talks are just heating up faster and faster. The more you know, things being produced in print and online all the time. There's obviously a growing diversity of views within our own circle. So how do we come to, you know, a conclusion on this where we're biblically faithful, right? But we're not, you know, splitting people off and creating divisions.
Let me give a shot and then you wrap up. You know, I think a lot about the way that old Princeton handled things, and granted, you know, obviously they had some variant views on creation there,
right,
but how they and the original Westminster Philadelphia faculty approached controversy, they handled it with grace in many respects. They handled it with scholarship. They handled it with a devotion to Christ and a care for his people. I mean, you read, and Keller mentions E.J. Young, you read these guys. And yeah, you know, we admit our heritage has some diversity on these issues. I think Rick and I don't want to speak for Rick, but I would certainly and have voted for guys that hold a different view than I do that's within the PCA.
Right.
Yeah, if they can articulate it and biblically, they can try to defend it biblically, I respect that. But I think we need to be willing to take these issues on in a scholastic way. Mm-hmm. And I think those guys that disagree with the sixth ordinary day position it's incumbent on them to listen graciously to guys like us trying to say, wait a minute, we're trying to say, can we bring the discussion back a bit? Can we talk through this without being called Ken Ham in a demeaning?
By the way, I like yes, he's let a me good man. Let me speak up for Ken Ham, by the way.
I'm just saying when it becomes a pejorative term, you're Ken Ham, that's not helpful. But actually get into this discussion.
How infrequently when there's a conversation symposium happening, you never have a six-day creationist at the conversation?
Well, yes. There was in one of our presbyteries a conversation recently.
There was silence on one side. Everything you said is true, Nick. Look, we are part of confessional communions. I'm in the PCA. PCA spent a lot of time and effort to produce a well-received study committee report in the late 90s. I'm not completely comfortable with all of it, but I respect it and I accept it. We have this. It's not, you know, this is the problem with study committees. What is their standing? But, you know, our consensus as a denomination was that theistic evolution is not acceptable in terms of our confessional view of the scripture. Well, where's the respect for that? Now, who's being divisive? Because people will say, look how divisive you're being. Well, hold it. We go through a process. We make a statement together. We stand together. And without apparent reference to it, we just go off with new views. And I think that theistic evolution is not acceptable. This is my view.
I agree.
Is not acceptable in light of an inerrantist view of the scripture. I think that you are not able to uphold inerrancy. And I think that it's honestly, I grieve the fact, you know, in the PCA, we just came off of the whole women deacons thing. And I was one of the people who was really working hard to avoid that being a divisive thing. In fact, Tim and I had many conversations, and I think I surprised him with how willing I was, as long as ordination, you know, the biblical ordination was respected. I personally made the overture on the overtures committee to allow non-ordained deaconess groups like 10th Pres has and that. And so I've really been working hard trying to bridge the gap between right and left. I know Lig Duncan's been doing that. I think this is a Molotov cocktail on that whole process. I'm somewhat dismayed in terms of the desire to promote evangelical unity around a confessional core, as it were, a strong view of inerrancy. I think this is an extremely explosive issue, to be honest with you, because I think many's view, the implications for a high view of Scripture, I mean, both Keller and Collins say we're doing this to maintain a high view of Scripture. I respect that. It's my view that they do not end up with a high view of Scripture. Right. When you're saying, well, maybe Genesis 2:7 will say something it does not say because the secularists demand it, that's not a high view of Scripture. Right. When we're saying, well, maybe it's a version of Adam and Eve, and maybe they weren't special creations, that's not a high view of Scripture. Right. And to me, it's a little quick and easy to say, well, there's stylized elements, therefore the details of the Scripture don't matter. Right. And that may not be the way they put it. I think it's the effect of it. I think it's an extremely explosive issue in a denomination like mine, which I think does have a commitment to inerrancy. And I pray that our friends who I think my opinion is I could be wrong. I think there's a missional thing driving it. We want to talk about Jesus. You know, these people won't listen to us. They think we're knuckleheads, you know. Can we just work this out so we can talk about Jesus? My opinion is that's what's going on. I think we're ending up with a low view of Scripture that will destroy us. And I certainly hope that my denomination does not embrace a view of Scripture that is not inerrant and authoritative in all that it sets forth. And I think these genre analyses are far too facile in denying claims that Scripture is making. And the Bible tells us how man came into being with quite a bit of specificity. I just saying, well, there's some stylized elements in the text are not good enough for me to say, okay, we'll take the evolutionary view of it. Mm-hmm. When the evolutionary view, by the way, is fundamentally atheistic. I know Keller makes good points about there's a difference between biological evolutionary processes and the grand theory of evolution. We should not confuse the two. That point's taken. Hey, folks, it is a process driven that does not have God working it out. Yeah. You know, that's the way it fundamentally works. And I don't know why we would do that. And I fear that it won't be explosive. Actually, I'm not hoping for an explosion. Right. But, I mean, what happens to our doctrine of Scripture? Well, you know, history tells us what happens. We are not the first to walk down this primrose path. And I just fear we are sacrificing the Bible. I don't think there's an intent to do so, but I think you do not end up with a high view of Scripture at the end of these documents.
That's a good place to end, I think. So thank you, Rick and Nick, for your time. And I'm sure this conversation is only starting, so I'm sure there'll be much more to come. So thank you for your time. To all listeners, hope that you found this helpful, and stay tuned for more discussion about this in future episodes of Reform Forum.